Father in heaven, we are thankful this night that we are met together in Jesus' name. That, Lord, you have given to your people here a lively faith. We're thankful that we've not come tonight to worship idols. We've not come tonight to gather in a man's name. Lord, we've come to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have felt something of His power in our own heart and souls, that power that regenerated our hearts. And Lord, as we would study Thy Word tonight and reflect on the times that He has exercised that power, even in this very nation, we ask that all praise and glory and honor might go to our great King. Lord, we desire to see the outpouring of Thy Spirit in our day. Lord, we confess tonight that oftentimes your people, that we are so lacking in our own understanding of what you can do, that we fail even to ask Thee for things that are fitting for Thy glory. Lord, tonight come and help us to understand something of Thy greatness and of that power that you have on behalf of your people, that it might change us in our walk, and that we might beseech Thee for the moving of that power in our generation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. One of the requests that Paul prayed for when he prayed for the believers in Ephesus was that they would understand the greatness of God's power working in them. You see this in verse 19. The verb to work in is from a root that we get our word energy from. It means to work in or through someone. It's a word that Paul uses much in this epistle to the Ephesians. Paul speaks, for instance, of our past being energized by Satan, that is, the prince of the power of the air, working in us, chapter 2 and verse 2. But now we are empowered to believe by God's power, according to chapter 1 and verse 19. This power continues to work in us, chapter 3 and verse 20, and through God's ministers, chapter 3 and verse 7. It is always demonstrated, this power, according to God's will, not man's will, according to chapter 1 and verse 11. The greatness of this power is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to chapter 1 and verse 20. We're not going to take time to do a word study on each of these passages, but I only bring them to your attention that you might see that when Paul is praying for their eyes to be opened, it is for something that for Paul was a very real power, a very real inworking of the Holy Spirit. We have seen in church history something of the greatness of this power as it's moved in the midst of God's people. You see it in the book of the Acts. You see it in the early church as they're in the Roman Empire and the Caesars are going against the church, and yet the church continues to spread as God's power, as it were, is being let loose in the church. Then there's some dry times, some dark times. Then all of a sudden, the Reformation comes. God in the Reformation does a mighty work. Takes ordinary men, men bound by darkness, men who do not understand the truth, and all of a sudden He enlightens their soul, and through them He liberates Europe. We studied that liberation as it came to this country last year when we were thinking on the Puritans. Those men whose lives had been changed in Europe and then came to this country that they might establish a country that would indeed send light back into Europe of what a God-fearing country, a Bible-believing country ought to be. This evening we're going to study another move of God in this country. It's important that we understand the things that God has done in our land, that we might adequately give Him praise, and that we might seek Him in our generation for another move. After the Puritans, there was a time of decline. There are reasons for that. In England, there was a new theology that came on the scene. There was an Arianism, that is a denying of the deity of Christ. But the real theology was, the popular theology was that of deism. God, as it were, created the world and then He took His hands off it, only to watch the world go by. God would not answer prayer. God would not intervene. He was likened to a clockmaker that winds up the clock and then the clock just starts running. Deism. There were those who in our early country were deists. That theology gave way to a corruption that touched the morals in England. It was gambling, stealing, cruelty, drunkenness. It was said that every sixth house in London was a gin shop. There was great wickedness of immorality. The free thinkers were defending polygamy, sodomy. None of it was wrong or sinless. a great lawlessness in the land. So much so that to try to stop the lawlessness, the government had 160 different offenses that could be punished by capital punishment. But none of that was to any avail. In this country, so soon after the time of the Puritans, we have a decline in the nation. Part of it was brought on by the Christians themselves. There was a unique experiment happening in America. In 1648, in the Cambridge platform, they defended the practice of keeping out of membership those who are unconverted. Now, that sounds strange to us, but you have to realize that in that time in Europe, most of the churches were state churches, meaning if you were a part of the state, you were a part of the church as well. In New England, that is in this country, they had a practice at that point of keeping out of the church membership those who are unconverted and preaching to the rest as if they were unconverted. In 1662, baptized children were viewed as being a part of the church. Even though they were still unconverted, as long as they did not rebel against the doctrine of the faith, as long as they submitted to church government, as long as their life was not scandalous, they were viewed as part of the church. And when they became adults, even though they were still unconverted, they were viewed as part of the church and therefore could have their own children baptized. But in 1707, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards took this a little bit further. If they're baptized and a part of the church, if they're not fighting with the doctrine and are part of the church to the point they can have their own children baptized, then why don't we allow them to come to the Lord's table? And so he did. There were those who fought against Solomon Stoddard, one man by the name of Edward Taylor, known for his poetry today, but a great preacher. He said to Stoddard that you're going to corrupt all of Christianity. And his words ended up being quite prophetic. Once you allow men to be in the church and members of the church, baptized, taking the Lord's table, and still unconverted, then how do you view those men? It wasn't long before they stopped viewing them as being lost. It wasn't long before they stopped disciplining sin. It wasn't long before they even had unconverted men in the ministry. Why, as long as they preached the faith, if their own hearts do not agree with it as yet, if they're preaching the faith, then that's okay. So when we came to the 1720s and the 1730s, there were large numbers of people that were unconverted in the church. There were large numbers who were unconverted in the ministry. And there were large numbers that had no concern about those who sat in the pew. There was certainly a need of a great awakening. It was at that time that God moved mightily. The power that we are studying here in Ephesians 1 certainly was demonstrated as God raised up preachers in different denominations. Men who later would come to know each other, but when God raised them up, they were ignorant of each other. The name that's more famous than any other, perhaps, is Jonathan Edwards in this country. 1703, he was born. This is the 300th anniversary of his birth. He was a great theologian and preacher. He came from a line of preachers. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. His grandfather was a famous preacher. And even though I've just stated one of his innovations that helped destroy the church, yet his grandfather was truly a man of God who loved the Lord. The dangers of a man of God bringing in innovations are perhaps greater than one who hates the Lord. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher and theologian. We spoke something of his life on Tuesday evening. But he wasn't the only one born in 1703 that God raised up to be a great preacher. Gilbert Tennent was also born in 1703, a Presbyterian. His father, William Tennent, was from Ulster, came to this country, Presbyterian, had a log college, they called it, to train men for the ministry. His four sons went into the ministry. One of the greatest preachers this country has ever seen was Gilbert Tennent. Gilbert Tennent. Another man came and sat under him, Samuel Blair. Samuel Blair pastored a church not far from where Tony Carosi now lives, Flags Manor. Church is still standing, still has an evangelical ministry going on in it. There was a Dutch Reform minister by the name of Frelinghuysen. I think that's how you pronounce it. I got all the syllables, maybe not in the right pronunciation. Theodore Frelinghuysen. A Dutch Reform minister in his own denomination, because he preached the gospel and preached the need for conversion, he was called a schismatic and a heretic. But God owned his ministry. And he saw in his ministry saved deacons and elders and church members. He had a great influence upon William Tennant, who then had a great influence upon his four sons and those who came to the Law College. And then there was the Anglican George Whitfield, not from this country, but from England, yet having a great ministry in this country, the son of a shopkeeper, an innkeeper, who became a mighty evangelist, one who has been said to have been the greatest preacher the English language has ever known, if not the greatest preacher, certainly unequaled as an evangelist, a great soul winner, if you wish to use that terminology. Yet at the same time, he pastored two large congregations in England, two huge congregations in England, while he was still doing the work of an evangelist. Went to Scotland 16 times preaching the gospel. Came to this country 7 times preaching the gospel in a time when it was hard to get here. In a time when you literally took your life in your hands by voyaging over here on ship. He died here and he's buried in Massachusetts. God raised these men up. Men who came back to preach the great historic doctrines of the faith. And men who knew the anointing of God upon their ministry. What was it that they preached? What were the propositions that were taught in the awakening? I think that many people would be surprised to hear what it was that they taught and preached. Because the very things they taught and preached are not in favor today. They're the things that are said to destroy churches, to kill evangelism. And yet as they preached the doctrines that I'm about to mention, God moved with might and power. What did they preach? Total depravity of man. Man doesn't like that. To tell man that he's not able to come, to tell man that he's bound by sin, to tell man that his bent is towards sin and wickedness and not toward the Lord. In this day and age, why, we can put a man on the moon. Who are you to come and tell us that we're depraved? But they not only preached that man was unable to come, they preached that man was responsible for his sin. We have men today who are trying to take away the responsibility for people's sin, even in churches. Oh, that's not your fault. I mean, this is society you live in. That's the fault. Well, your mother didn't love you enough. Or perhaps your daddy wasn't what he ought to have been as a daddy. And so you've got all kinds of excuses as to why you're not responsible for your sin. Here were men who preached on the one hand that man was totally depraved. And yet on the other hand, they preached that man was completely responsible for his sin and one day would give an account to God for that sin. In keeping with that doctrine, they also preached the absolute sovereignty of God. If you believe in the total depravity of man, you must believe in the absolute sovereignty of God to bring man out of his depravity. All the reformers preached that doctrine. It was Luther who wrote his most famous work, or the work that he thought was his greatest work, The Bondage of the Will. And because the will of man is bound, it's necessary for a sovereign God to move upon that will. He felt that if he won the day arguing on the depravity of man, the bondage of the will, that Rome would have to give way. Rome would have to fall. The other reformers also stressed the depravity of man, but they stressed equally as much, if not more, the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. There was an ancient heresy in the times of Augustine put forward by a monk by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius taught that Adam's sin didn't affect anybody but Adam. Adam merely set a bad example for his race, but his race did receive from Adam an unfallen nature. So much so that there were those from Adam's race who lived sinlessly and got to glory by their good deeds. You and I recognize that as heresy. Well, so did the church. And the church put Pelagianism outside of the church, declaring him to be a heretic. Much of the work in fighting Pelagius was done by Augustine. Augustine, in dealing with Pelagius' errors, went back to Scripture and came to the conclusion that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. A right conclusion. But the church didn't follow Augustine either. The church took a middle position. Sometimes it's called semi-Pelagianism. Sometimes it's called semi-Augustinianism. The Church of Rome itself holds to what is called a semi-Pelagian view. Yes, man has fallen, but he's not totally broken. We just patch him up a little bit, and he can make his own way back to God. Oh, he needs a little help from God through baptism or the influence of grace, but basically, it's his works that bring him back to God. So you have then the Church of Rome in the Dark Ages in the middle. The reformers coming along and going back to Scripture came to the same conclusions Augustine came to, and preached against this semi-Pelagian doctrine, this heretical doctrine taught by the Church of Rome. You would have in the Church of England, at the time of the Reformation and the Puritans, two groups of men laboring. You had one group of men that were Augustinian, Calvinistic, and you had another group of men that were semi-Pelagian. The group that was semi-Pelagian, the High Church, was always going back to Rome. They always wanted to go back to tradition, always wanted to go back to ceremonies, always were quick to make their way back to the Pope. It was for that reason when Wesley came preaching a semi-Pelagian doctrine, that is, John Wesley, there were those who said, "You're taking us back to Rome." Augustus Toplady, who wrote that famous hymn, Rock of Ages, made that charge against John Wesley. Now, Wesley really wasn't going back to Rome, and his Arminianism wasn't as bad as Jacob Arminius. But nonetheless, if you knew the historic battle that those in the Anglican Church who favored Arminianism always went back to Rome, you would see that here's Wesley, he must be going back to Rome. Some thought that Wesley was a Jesuit. That is, those who were Calvinists, because of his theology. I think he was truly a believer. And there's a book coming out on his life this summer by Ian Murray that I think will demonstrate that he was used of God in his own realm and own sphere. But nonetheless, the error of Arminianism was a serious error, and an error that would indeed lead men back away from the truth, back toward Rome. They taught the absolute sovereignty of God. Whitfield taught it, preached it, defended it. Edwards taught it, preached it, defended it. They also taught justification by faith alone. It was Arminianism that was creeping into the area where Edwards was ministering that caused him to begin preaching a series of messages on justification by faith. Arminianism stresses the fact that we have ability, that we can somehow please God by what we do. And Edwards came with a series of messages saying, no, no, you cannot be justified by your works. It is only a justification by faith in Christ and by an imputed righteousness. He followed that series by a series on the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Does it surprise you that when he was preaching that series of messages on justification by faith, that the Spirit was poured out? He was coming back to the gospel. The gospel was under attack. Heresy was flooding the land. And he brought back the gospel and he preached it, and God owned the gospel. And multitudes were saved. Regeneration by the Spirit. That was what they preached. Now, it was preached by the Reformers. But it wasn't perhaps stressed as much by the Reformers as it was by Whitfield and Edwards and those of his day. You see, in the Reformation, they were preaching justification by faith and absolute sovereignty of God, and the Church of Rome was taking them to task for it. They were threatening their lives. They were going to put them to death. If you preached that doctrine and you taught the truth, it meant something to you because you were hazarding your life and your livelihood by preaching it. When Edwards and Whitfield came on the scene, you had men who said they believed that doctrine. That was their creed. They won that creed from the Reformation. The Puritans gave them that creed when they came over to this country. And they said, that's fine, that's our creed. But they were unconverted. There were preachers who were preaching that creed, and as long as they preached it, it was fine, even though they knew they were unsaved. So when Whitfield came on the scene and Edwards, they stressed, no, it's not enough that you have a right creed, but you must feel that creed in your heart. That is, you must from the heart believe on the Lord yourself. You must know the Lord. You must experience the Lord's saving grace. They also preached the millennial outpouring of the Spirit. Most of these men were post-millennial. Not all, but most of them were. By that I mean they believed that there was going to come a time when God would pour out His Spirit upon the church in such great abundance that it would bring in a millennium. At the end of that millennium, there would be an apostasy, and then the Lord would return. Jonathan Edwards taught that doctrine. Whitfield believed that doctrine, as did most of the preachers who were used of the Lord during this time period. I'm not arguing tonight whether that doctrine is true or not. But I am arguing tonight that to believe that doctrine, you have to believe two things about God. One, you have to believe that God is sovereign in salvation. This doctrine of a postmillennialism that these men were teaching was one that was based upon the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that doctrine was supreme in this land for a long time. Charles Hodge believed it. A.A. Hodge believed it. D.B. Warfield believed it. It wasn't defeated in this land as a doctrine until Arminianism took over and dethroned God from the realm of salvation. God is able to convert in mighty numbers. That's what they believe. But because of their doctrine of postmillennialism, they also believe that God was willing to convert in mighty numbers. And it was because they believed He could convert in mighty numbers and believed that He was willing to convert in mighty numbers that they prayed for those conversions. That they preached anticipating those conversions. That they evangelized believing that God would convert. God honored their faith. You may argue that their postmillennialism is wrong. I would submit to you what they believed about God being able to convert in large numbers and being willing to convert in large numbers was not wrong, but with biblical Christianity. You see that in the New Testament. You see that in the book of the Acts. And they preached the need for a converted ministry and ministers. When Edwards finally came to the conclusion that what was going on in Solomon Stoddard's church, that is his grandfather's church of which he was now the pastor, when he finally was in his own mind and heart convinced that it was needful that we purify the Lord's table and those that are unconverted stay away, this great man of God who was used in the Great Awakening was thrown out of his church. It was a 3-year struggle and debate, and Edwards left the church. But as a result of his leaving the church, you and I now believe that it's necessary for a man and a ministry to be based upon conversion. And we think it's strange that anyone could ever have a church where men who are openly unconverted, openly say they're not born again, could be members of that church and be full partakers of that church and vote, as it were, and have an influence on that church and come to the Lord's table in that church just like they're saved. We think that's strange. But we thank the Lord for the battle that went on in the heart of Jonathan Edwards and later through his ministry. What was the power that was demonstrated in the awakening? And this at times staggers us. When we begin to speak of what went on, we're talking about something that none of us have truly experienced. That is, none of us experienced in the measure that it was experienced in the awakening. Every one of us, though, have experienced that power if we're saved. If you're saved tonight, according to the Apostle Paul, you're saved. Why? Because you've experienced the power of God in your heart, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And what Paul was praying is that you might understand the greatness of that power. Paul saw the greatness of that power. He saw it displayed in Ephesus. When God was moving so in the city that you had those demon-possessed being saved, you had people being healed in great numbers, in great measures. You had the idol worshippers afraid they were going to go out of business. Such were the conversions. Ephesus was truly a great awakening. You and I have never seen that. But we have felt part of that power in our own hearts and souls when we were saved. Cotton Mather, who was an old man when Jonathan Edwards began his ministry, actually died at the beginning of Jonathan Edwards' ministry. Cotton Mather was a third generation preacher. Father Richard Mather came over to this country. His grandfather was Richard Mather. His father was Increase Mather, and he was the third generation preacher. He said this in his own day: "We can do very little. Our encumbrances are insurmountable. Our difficulties are infinite. If He, that is the Lord, would please to fulfill the ancient prophecy of pouring out the Spirit on all flesh and revive the extraordinary and supernatural operations with which He planted His religion in the primitive times of Christianity, His kingdom would make advances in a day which under our present and fruitless labors are scarce made in an age." Jonathan Edwards, then in his day, said it more simply when he said, "When the Holy Spirit did set in as much was done in a few days, as at ordinary times in a year or two." What happened under Edwards' ministry? Well, before the period that most would say is the Great Awakening they date from 1739, but 4 or 5 years earlier than that, in 1734, Edwards was called upon by the Lord to preach a series of messages, as I said, on justification by faith. He was combating an heresy that was flooding the land. And in preaching that series of messages, God began to move in December of 1734. 6 people were converted. One of those that were converted was a lady who frequented the parties of her day. She was known as a party goer. She was the life of the parties. And God brought great conviction upon her, and she was saved. People were coming to her to find out what had changed her. What was it that had stopped her in her tracks and now turned her this other direction? And as they came to speak with her to see what her life was now, they themselves fell under conviction, and God began to move. You find in a period of time there in 1735 that God moved with great might and great power. It was said concerning that time that Edwards knew a period there where it was averaging 4 people a day being converted. 30 a week were converted in a period of something like 5 to 6 weeks. He was just new in the ministry in a large extent. This was the 8th year of his ministry. And yet during that 6-month period, 300 people were saved. 300 were converted. They would have Lord's table in his church every 8 weeks. And he received new members, 100 in one communion. Then 8 weeks later, 60 more. And 8 weeks later, 60 more. You and I, even in our day and age, would say that that would be a great move of God. Most everyone in this town of Northampton, over the age of 16, were now professing faith in Christ. There were only a few houses that didn't have salvation brought to their homes. Now, 300 people, you say, may not be a lot of people by the standards of America, but his town only had 1,200 people in it. 1,200 people, 300 in 6 months were converted. Not by a false fire, not by whipping up emotions, not by stirring people with sensationalism, by preaching the doctrines of the Reformation. This spread to other communities. 10 other communities in Massachusetts, 20 other communities in Connecticut felt the power of that same move of God. And as I said, most historians don't even call that the Great Awakening. They call that the beginning of movings, and that the Great Awakening came later. Those who were converted in Edwards' ministry ranged from 4 years old to 70. And then the work seemed to cease. Oh, there were some outpourings here and there until 1739, when God began to move again. In 1739, as God began to move, He brought an evangelist to this country who was mightily being used of God in Europe. And that was George Whitefield. George Whitefield. A man who was the son of an innkeeper. A man who in college went to the Holy Club that the Wesleys and others had started. It was a club of trying to work your way to please God. In a sense, that's where Methodism was born, even though it wasn't an evangelical Methodism at the time. And during that time, the Lord soundly converted Whitefield. Put upon his heart a burden to see others won to the Lord. He just went about doing good deeds, trying to help others think good thoughts about God. And then the Lord gave him opportunities to speak. And as he would preach in England, the pulpits were closing to him. They didn't want this message. And so he went into the open fields and preached. And God owned his preaching in the open fields. He would go to places where people congregated, perhaps for what we would call as a fair today. He'd put a little box and stand in the box and begin to preach the gospel. He'd preach for an hour and he'd go away. He'd come back later in the day and preach for another hour and go away and come back, preach for another hour. And by the end of the week, there'd be thousands there hearing him preach. Wesley, at that time, was unconverted. He came to this country as a missionary, he and his brother Charles. They went to Georgia and went back in defeat. People were glad when they left. Wesley had the way of thinking at that time that if people spoke evil of him, that was good. Well, the Bible speaks of that. You see that in Sermon on the Mount. You're to consider yourself blessed when men speak evil of you. And so Wesley went about trying to make people speak evil of him. He was successful. They spoke evil of him. When he left Georgia, they were happy to see him go. His brother, because of illness, had left earlier. It was back in England that John Wesley was converted. Hearing someone read the introduction to one of Luther's commentaries, his heart, he said, was strangely warm, and I believe soundly converted. It was while he was on the boat coming back in that Whitefield was on the boat coming here. Whitefield was on a boat that was joined to 2 other boats. It was an ungodly group that was coming across. I don't know if Whitefield may have been the only man who was saved at the time. But the journey over was a long journey. It would take several months. And so Whitefield, at that time, just went about trying to do good things for those on the ship. He would read to the men when they were sick, read the Scriptures. He would pray over them. And eventually they allowed him to preach to a small group, and then to a bigger group, and then to a bigger group. And on those ships, conversions were starting to take place. And an unusual thing happened before they got to Georgia. All three ships were brought together. And Whitfield preached to the men on all three ships at the same time. God was at work. As he stepped on the shores of this land, he went up and down the countryside preaching with that same anointing upon him. And when he left Georgia after his first time here in America, they were standing on the side of the sea begging him with tears that he would come back and preach to them again. They had felt the power of the gospel under his preaching. But that was before the time of the Great Awakening. That was earlier than the Great Awakening, the time that we're looking at now. In the late 1740s, and then later on, as he made several trips here, he would learn of what happened in that first trip. There were ministers who were converted under his ministry, men who at the time were not in the ministry, but now were. And I think there were 20 ministers who would come to Whitfield and said, "Whitfield, did you know I was converted at that time, and now I'm in the ministry preaching?" Powerful things happened under his ministry. He would come over again and preach. He would make friends with Benjamin Franklin. Franklin himself said that Whitfield died without the satisfaction of seeing Franklin converted. But it was Franklin who defended Whitfield. He heard Whitfield preach one time, and he walked a certain number of paces away to where he couldn't hear Whitfield anymore. He drew in his own mind a circumference as to how many people could stand and hear Whitfield's voice. And he said that the crowds that were being estimated in Europe, 25,000 and 30,000 people, could easily gather together and hear this man preach. He was a man who preached, some estimate, as many as 30,000 or 40,000 sermons in his life. A man who would travel and travel and travel 16 times to Scotland. A man who came to this country, as I said, 7 times. It was the only time he could get a reprieve. He would get on the ships, and by being on the ships, he only had to minister to a few hundred people. Back in England, he had one congregation that when it finally built a structure that was made out of stone, there were 4,000 people that gathered there to hear him preach. He had another congregation in London as well. He had a church that was built in Bristol. It was a good ways away from London, near the border with Wales, and he couldn't pastor that work and pastor the one in London. And so he pastored the one in London and gave that work over basically to the men there in Bristol, and had many of those that were used in the revival in Wales come and help and preach and minister the gospel there. Whitfield had a great influence and was greatly used, seeing thousands saved. What's mystery about Whitfield until recent days? His life has been confused with that of John Wesley, so much so that you may hear at times that John Wesley came to this country 7 times. He did no such thing. Wesley came once, the time that I mentioned, before he was converted. He went home in defeat. He was then converted, and God used him mightily in England. Some of his followers came to this country, but it was Whitfield who came 7 times. Someone asked Dalimore, who is the biographer who indeed has straightened out the history of Whitfield. He was a Baptist minister in Canada who just a couple years ago went to be with the Lord. He wrote 2 volumes on the life of Whitfield, spending 10 years studying for the first volume, 20 years, I believe it was, studying for the first volume, and 10 years for the second volume. And they came and they asked him, "You've studied the life of Whitfield. Did he live a life in an awakening all of his ministry? Was there revival everywhere Whitfield went?" And by revival, they didn't mean, was there evangelistic messages? Was there a special campaign? But was there an outpouring of the Spirit everywhere Whitfield went? And Dalimore said at this meeting, I think I know what you're asking. You're asking, was there this constant outpouring of the Spirit? And he said, having studied the life of Whitfield, I can't tell you or not whether or not there was a constant outpouring of the Spirit. But I can tell you this, everywhere Whitfield went, people were saved. Everywhere Whitfield went, people were saved. Perhaps when you begin studying the life of Whitfield, you'll have understanding as to why C.H. Spurgeon, another man from London, said after our Lord and the Apostle Paul, the man he wanted to so model his ministry after was that of George Whitefield. Very rarely do you see the Spirit outpoured on a man his whole ministry. Gilbert Tennant was greatly used in the awakening, and for a period of years he was a thundering preacher. God used him mightily. And then he just returned to being an ordinary preacher. Azahel Nettleton, in the next generation, mightily used in the Second Great Awakening, for 10 years, the most powerful evangelist in the nation. And then his health was broken. And although God did good things through him and Gilbert Tennant, they returned to being what you and I would call ordinary ministers. And yet with George Whitefield, it was as if that power was on in his whole ministry. And everywhere he went, God moved with might and power. So much so that his own health was broken under the weight of the burdens of the ministry. He went for about a year without preaching at all. Could not preach. He would come to this country to get help, as it were, to be away from the burden and the strains of the ministry. And on the 7th trip over here, thinking that he had been healed again by the trip over, he went immediately to preaching. And when he arrived in Massachusetts, his health broke and he died. He burned out for the Lord, but was usually used mightily during that time that his light shone. We could speak of others in this country. David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians. There are some who, when you would speak about Jonathan Edwards and what he saw done, or George Whitefield and what he saw done, would say, yes, yes, but they were preaching to those who had the background of the gospel. Why, after all, you have just stated, have you not, that many in the churches were already believing the Word. That is, they had it as their creed, even though they weren't converted. Brainerd didn't speak to those who had that background. He went to those that you would call heathen. They were American Indians. He was the first one taking to them the gospel. When he first went to preach to them, he preached through an unconverted interpreter. And he was grieved because the interpreter didn't have the same heart that he had for what he was preaching. And then God began to move. When God began to move, it didn't matter what Brainerd preached on. Great convictions fell upon the Indians. When I was first saved, I was given a biography, a journal of David Brainerd. And it staggered me when you would read there concerning him preaching on praise and great conviction falling on people thinking that they were dying and going to hell, and here he's preaching on praise. It was the Spirit of God coming into that Indian village, convincing men of their guiltiness before God, convincing men of their sinfulness before God, so that they would seek a Savior, so they would desire the Savior. Great numbers were converted. I've stated that 1/4 of the town where Edwards ministered was converted. What about the rest of New England? New England at that time is estimated there are about 250,000 people in 1740. Because of people coming to this land, there would be in 1760, just 20 years later, 500,000. The population would double. In all of the colonies, there was only about 2 million people at that day and age. The estimates run from 25,000 to 50,000 as to the numbers of people saved in New England and in the colonies. Some have said there were 25,000 people saved in the churches and another 25,000 people saved outside of the churches. If there were 25,000 people saved in New England, you're talking about 1 in 10 coming to Christ during this period. If that happened in our nation today, and let's say we had 250 million, you're talking about 25 million people being swept into the kingdom under the preaching of the gospel. If there were 50,000 people saved in a population, let's say, of 2 million in all the colonies, that's at least 1/40 of the population. In a country the size of 250 million, you're at least talking about 6.2 million people being saved. I say that to stagger you to some extent, that you might feel something of what these people were feeling. Oh, the numbers today would be greater if we saw such a move. But it was staggering for them as much as it would be for us. And if you live in a town of 1,200 people, what would happen if in the next 6 months 300 people were truly saved, truly brought into that kingdom? The Great Awakening truly was a great awakening. When God moved in the midst of a church that was dead And God moved outside of the church, bringing many into His kingdom, saving multitudes. That's not to say there are no false conversions. There are always going to be false conversions. There are false conversions among the apostles. But having looked at the conversions and analyzed what was going on, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God. And he said there were five marks that would distinguish a true work of God. Number one, it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it attacks the kingdom of darkness. Number three, it honors the Scriptures. Number four, it promotes sound doctrine. And number five, it involves an outpouring of love to God and to man. The Great Awakening met all five of those criteria. God moved with might and with power. Where you and I might rejoice if in a year we saw a half dozen people saved, they were seeing a half dozen people each day where their preaching went on. There were permanent results from this. New churches obviously were established. 150 new congregations in one area established. Large numbers of Presbyterian churches. Large numbers of ministers who were converted, as well as men who were added to the ministry. I mentioned a hymn that was written by one such convert who then became a minister. Come thou fount of every blessing. One of the great blessings of this time period, all the hymns that came out of it. Look at the hymns by Charles Wesley, William Williams, Robert Robinson. These men who were writing with the Lord, as it were, anointing them with praise to Him. You know, praise is not wrong, but good. When a people are truly tuned in with the Lord, when they truly have their hearts, as it were, melted by the Lord, and they know they're forgiven, what do they want to do? They want to praise. And so you have it commanded here in the book of Ephesians. You have a psalter given in the Bible, because God wants our praise. In fact, the Bible says He inhabits Israel's praise. We can't praise the Lord too much. We can praise Him too little if our own hearts are not, as it were, open to praise Him. You see in this great awakening a great movement of praise. Some of the hymns that you love to sing the most were written during this time period. In fact, it was said that oftentimes the gospel was sung into their hearts as much as preached. New churches, new schools. Some of the schools that you know about, Princeton, called at that time the College of New Jersey. They had a number of men who were president in those early years, because they kept dying at an early age, they kept getting new presidents. Aaron Burr was a president. You've heard of Aaron Burr, the politician. That's the son of Aaron Burr, the godly man. Aaron Burr was a son-in-law to Jonathan Edwards, and he was the president of the College of New Jersey, which later would be called Princeton. Aaron Burr, Whitfield was friends with him, and he wanted to help the College of New Jersey, so he wrote to the University of Edinburgh, trying to get a doctorate bestowed upon this president at the college in New Jersey. He would die. Later there would be another man who would minister there, a man who wrote Great God of Wonders, Davies. Davies was one of the ones who trained under Samuel Blair over here at Fags Manor. Samuel Blair had his own branch of the Log College. Samuel Davies trained under him. Great theologian, great preacher, but he too died young. Jonathan Edwards himself, as an older man, came now to minister and be the president of Princeton. Smallpox was breaking out, and they gave him an inoculation. Rather than keep him from smallpox, he contracted smallpox, and after being installed as the president, died in 6 weeks. Men mightily used in the establishment of schools. Dartmouth came originally as a school that was made for the Indians, later became Dartmouth, a college to train men for the ministry. University of Pennsylvania was a school that became a college in Philadelphia as a result of the ministry of George Whitfield. Even to this day, you can go to Philadelphia, and there on the college campus, you have a statue to George Whitfield. I don't know if the students have any idea who he is. The school was started to a large extent because of the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the large conversion. You see, when God moves mightily in His church in the salvation of sinners, it will influence the nation. It'll influence them politically. It'll influence them educationally. It'll influence every area of society. The morals will change in a land. I believe in having laws in a land that are moral. But you won't change the land merely by having laws that are moral. The land will be changed as hearts are changed and converted under the power of the gospel. new schools, a converted ministry, men who actually felt in their hearts that which they preached from the lips, men who knew from experience what it was to be born again rather than just talk about it theoretically, men who actually knew the Lord and could then preach from experience about the Lord, a converted people coming to the Lord's table. I've already mentioned that. The whole country's mood toward that was shifted under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. He paid the price. But because of it, what was done by his grandfather was undone in his ministry. And to a large extent to this very day, among evangelical churches, it is forbidden that children, even children of believing parents, be able to come to the table until they are converted themselves and give evidence of conversion. What are some of the things that ought to be upon our hearts just as we reflect on this great awakening? There's much more that we could say. There are books written on the awakening that will bless your heart if you read them. But what in the 21st century ought to be our attitude toward what we've been speaking of? Well, let me just mention two. One, we ought to pray for God to open our eyes as to the greatness of our Lord's power. This is something that's very crucial in our day and age. We have people that are reformed and they don't believe that God can save. They reform and they're compromising with the enemies. On the one hand, they have a creed that says God is sovereign in salvation, but when it actually comes to going after sinners, they're doing everything that breaks God's commands. And you have to ask yourself, well, if you're truly reforming, God is sovereign, why aren't you pleasing Him? Why are you so concerned about the will of man that you're going to violate the Scriptures in order to get so-called converts? We have people who are reformed and their doctrine would tell them they have a sovereign God, but their eyes have never been opened. Are your eyes open tonight? Look at what he says again in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18. He's praying that the eyes of your understanding, literally the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, that ye may know. What is it he wants you to know? You would know what is the hope of his calling. Why did God call you out of darkness and into the light? You know? Secondly, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What is it that you have in the future? What is your inheritance? And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power? You believe because of the working of that mighty power. What's the greatness of that power? Have you rested your soul upon that power? When you are in need and you're up against the wall, do you go to God for power? Or do you think that we're helpless? Father of Cotton Mather said that when he came over here, it was a great move of God going on. Not a great awakening according to historians, but certainly a great move. So that almost every sermon preached was owned with conviction and conversion. And then Increase Mather said, now for years, we have seen very few conversions. It's because they believed the power was of God, they sought the Lord for it. And his son, Cotton Mather, continually sought the Lord, so much so that in 1 year alone, there were 60 days or nights that he spent in prayer, seeking the Lord, spent in fasting. Not necessarily with other believers, not necessarily with a church, but believing that the power was there and that God wanted to move upon his church, he sought the Lord. Is it any wonder then that he saw outpourings of the Spirit in his ministry? I said Solomon Stoddard did those things that were wrong, but he was a good and godly man. He made a mistake that would hurt the church. But Solomon Stoddard could trace in his ministry 5 outpourings of the Spirit. They sought the Lord because the eyes of their understanding had been opened, and they knew that's where they were to go when there were hard times and dry times. Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the end of his life, they came to him and said, you believe we can have revival? And he said, let me first preface my remarks by telling you there are 2 views of revival. One view of revival is when the church falls on hard times, all it needs to do is organize some meetings. Now, I'm in favor of organizing meetings and using every effort to bring people under the sound of the gospel. But he said, that school says if you just go through certain steps, automatically revival comes. The other school says that when we are in need of revival, we go to the one who sends it, that is to the Lord, and we beseech Him, we fast, and we pray, and we seek His face for it. He said the first school I mentioned is the school of Charles Finney. That's his theology. The second school I've mentioned is the school of Azahel Nettleton. And he says, I'm of that school. dryness? Is there barrenness? Have the eyes of our understanding been opened? Then it'll change as to what we do. Oh, we need to preach. We need to have special meetings. We need to use every effort to get the gospel out. Brethren, ultimately, if you're going to see an outpouring of the Spirit, you have to go to the one who sends it. Turn tonight to Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. We need to pray that God would open our eyes. And looking at the church history is a way in which God does open our eyes. You can see the same thing I'm mentioning here in our country in the book of the Acts. But I think it encourages your own heart and my heart to know that this country that we're a part of saw such a move. Not just once, not just twice. Over and over and over again. In Luke chapter 11, after speaking concerning what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Lord then gives one final request. In Luke chapter 11, He gives this request after giving a parable teaching about this request. And in verse 13, He tells you what the request is. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? It was said concerning Martin Lloyd-Jones that he never failed to pray daily for the outpouring of the Spirit. I believe this promise here for individuals is something you can count on daily. It's for that reason Paul commands you to be filled with the Spirit. But the outpouring of the Spirit is something that's really outside of our control. It comes as God deems wise, and it stops when He deems wise. Edwards said one of the reasons we know God is absolutely sovereign in the outpouring of the Spirit is that it starts and it stops when God wants to. Some of the same messages He had preached in the first outpouring of the Spirit, He preached again, nothing happened. Went through the same, as it were, steps, and nothing happened. God is sovereign in the outpouring of the Spirit. How often God's people, and not seeing the outpouring of the Spirit, desiring it, start devouring one another. Well, you're the cause of this, and you're the cause of this. And they begin taking their swords and fighting each other when they should be beseeching the Lord. The Lord has promised that He would give good gifts to His people. You know how to give good gifts, our Lord says, you're evil. If you know how to give good gifts and you're evil, how much more will the Lord give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Individual power? Ask. As a church, corporate power? Ask. Ministerial power? I need to ask, and you need to ask for your minister that God would come and own the preaching of His Word. When Dr. Dotson stands here, when I stand here, when another minister comes to minister the Word, Lord, come and own the preaching of Your Word for Your glory's sake, for the church's sake. Own the preaching of Your Word. Our Lord now is a king upon a throne. According to Ephesians 1, He is above all kings. You and I think the hour is desperate, and it is. From a human perspective, we can say there's nothing we can do. Brethren, you have your eyes on man when you say that. Because our Lord rules over the situation right now. He is a king ruling over every power right now. And you and I have never tapped this power anywhere near the full potential of the power. We're talking about God's power. Someone said, it's so dark, nothing can help. Only if you discount the power of the Holy Spirit can you say nothing can help. Oh, I don't believe in the revival that comes merely as man's effort. That you go through certain steps, revival is going to come. If that's how revival comes, we're hopeless tonight. We're not hopeless if our God moves. It was dark when He moved during the Great Awakening. Everything was against His moving. And He began to raise up proclaimers of the old-fashioned gospel. And He began to pour out His Spirit upon them. We have to carry on the ministry whether He does that or not. Brethren, part of our ministry is laboring and praying for Him to pour out His Spirit. Oh, that we would pray that God would open our eyes to the greatness of His power. And that we would pray as well for that mighty power to be demonstrated in our day, that all glory might go to Him. Let's pray. Have you felt that power in your own heart and soul? You may have a creed like those men that we've been talking about. And the creed is right and the creed is orthodox. But have you come to put your own trust in Christ? Are you seeking Him? Do you know Him? I'm not asking, does your mom or dad know Him? Or your brother or sister know Him? Or your spouse know Him? Or your children know Him? But do you know Him? Have you felt that power in your own heart this night? If not, that's what you need. You need to be converted. You need to know what it is from your own heart to believe the gospel. And if you do believe that gospel today, brethren, there's more power than you can ever use up in your ministry here below. You will times feel inadequate. You'll feel frustrated. You'll feel as if you've spent all your gas and there's nothing more. My friend, this ministry goes on not because you have power, but because He does. And you're joined to Jesus Christ. Seek God for that power. Seek that He would come and move with might and exalt the name of Christ in the midst of His people. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this night, we're thankful for every demonstration of Your might and power in the history of men. We confess this is of Your mercy. This is not something that we can say we deserve. This is not something we can say that we have earned. Lord, it's of Thy grace and of Thy mercy. And we know, Lord, You raise up preachers and at times You let them have a ministry their whole life long where they never see the outpouring of the Spirit. Lord, Thou art the judge. Thou art able to, in any situation, come with might and power and change that situation. Or You can come and allow Your servants like Jeremiah to preach to a congregation, to a nation who will not hear. Lord, we would pray, though, that for Your own glory's sake, we would see an outpouring of Thy Spirit. We would see men and women, boys and girls, one unto Thee. That we would see others converted as we have been converted. That we would see others' hearts touched and changed. Churches established for Thine own glory's sake. Lord, it is a dark hour. It is an hour when men who know the truth are saying nothing can be done. Lord, come and confound the critics. Come and show the might of Thy power. Come and show the willingness of the Almighty God to change the hearts of men and women.